Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for this beautiful instrumental piece. It's hard to believe we're in December already. And yes, it is Advent time. Not all denominations actually celebrate that as a particular tradition. Certainly not every church has candle lightings. But I appreciate that we do. And remember, it's not just about the birth of Jesus in itself, that only Christmas and those holidays of Christmas matter, but really also the time leading up, which has its parallel in our waiting for his second arrival. And during this Advent time, we often use scriptures that are prophecies at the time looking towards the future. And in those prophecies of the coming Messiah, giving people hope. And one such passage is what I want to look at with you this morning in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. There we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you prepared your own people for something that went beyond just judgment for their failures and sins, that you promised them a Savior, and that we've been able to actually see how that promise panned out, how it was fulfilled. And in that way, that we can also trust you that you will continue to fulfill the promises that are still outstanding. Prepare our hearts this morning that we may receive whatever you may have for us individually and as a church as a whole, that we may be the kind of people that you delight in and that you can use in this dark world. We pray that you would do that by the power and working of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, have you ever been going through a time that was really, really dark, where it seemed like you're never going to get out of this dark hole, nothing's going to change for the better? Or maybe you've been on the other side, you've watched someone go through that and maybe, you know, be really, really depressed, and it seems like nothing that you say can get them out of this hopelessness. Even if you were to make a promise, things will get better. There will be brighter days. What kind of power do you really have to turn things around for individuals like that? We're still limited human beings. We're not God. But here's the big difference. When God gave this promise through his prophet, it was really the one who's Creator, who is almighty, who has limitless possibilities, and who already knew the future, so that he was able to make a promise that would be fulfilled exactly the way it was originally made. So when we read this message that Jeremiah conveyed here to his audience, we do have a great advantage. We can look back. We've seen, at least in part, the actual fulfillment 600 years later, when the righteous branch that's mentioned here from David's line of descendants is born as Savior and Messiah in Bethlehem. But again, let's remember, for them, and we should try to put ourselves in their shoes here right now, as Nebuchadnezzar II is right at the gates and ready to invade. For them, facing impending destruction and deportation at the hand of the Babylonian army, nothing seemed more impossible than what that promise said. I want to take a closer look with you at particularly the two things that are promised here, First is the promise of salvation. We use that term very generally today, may even ask a person, are you saved? And for many of our contemporaries who have not grown up with a church background, saved from what? We can't just assume that using the word immediately makes sense to someone who that promise is given to. Now, when we look at what that salvation entailed for the people that Jeremiah proclaimed his prophecies to, we will see, first of all, and that's part of our text today, that yes, there was a political aspect to it. Israel's rescue from its enemies. Enemies like the one who's now represented by the presence of the Babylonian army. And it seems so overwhelming and way more powerful than anything that they could muster. So that's what we see at first sight when you look at this mentioning of Jerusalem dwelling safely or securely. This is exactly the opposite of what is happening at the time. But it goes further than that. When you look at the reason why they're going to be defeated in the first place and taken into exile, and this would be part of the prophetic message as well, the reason for that was basically they have not kept up their end of the promise of the covenant that God made with his people. And he said, you know, already going as far back as Moses' time, when you read towards the end of Deuteronomy, how God on the one hand promises blessings if people will faithfully follow his decrees, but also, you know, the kind of curses that will come if they don't. And now they are ending up with the latter. They're reaping a very dire harvest of a bad seed that's been sown before. So salvation has to address that as well. It's not just the outward circumstances. One place they're defeated, in the future they'll be victorious. No, it's dealing with the people themselves. Also, this focus here on what the Messiah will bring, justice and righteousness, shows you that salvation is going much, much further than changing the outward circumstances. When you think about how Jesus is announced in the early parts of the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, the angelic message that today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, this message to the shepherds, and then through the shepherds also conveyed to Joseph and to Mary. We can see in Jesus' lifetime that the safety of Jerusalem was not kept. It was in AD 70 that Jerusalem was completely destroyed, sacked by the Romans. So we can't really say, at least the totality of quote unquote salvation has already been fulfilled in this way, but nonetheless, Jesus' title as a Savior comes true in so many ways. He totally changes the lives of those who are brought to him, you know, the paraplegics, the blind, the demon-possessed, people that no one could help. And then, of course, through the cross, carrying the sins of the world, what greater salvation could there be? This goes way beyond just, okay, we won't be attacked and we won't be defeated. What we see here also is in this prophecy that God's judgment is not his last word. It was part of his word to his people. Looking at the way that Jesus is making the claims for himself, particularly in the probably best known verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16. We have salvation not just for Judah and the house of Israel, as they're mentioned here in verse 14, but God so loved the world. I'm glad that Kathy read to us at the beginning from Daniel chapter 7, where again we have a prophecy that all people of all nations will come and worship. People of every tongue, not just, you know, a focus on the nation of Israel itself. The second part of the promise focuses on justice and righteousness. An interesting word in the Hebrew is tzedakah or tzedek, which has in its root the idea of straightening out something that was crooked before, and was explained to Israel throughout the Old Testament, partially in terms of being radically generous, but also being impartial to various groups of people, that you don't favor some over others, particularly not, you know, the rich over the poor or the powerful over those who are powerless. I find it interesting that when Jesus criticized the Pharisees, that this was one of his main points, not just their hypocrisy, trying to appear righteous and not really following through. It was all about outward appearance. But here's one example from Matthew 23, and I'll read from verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Jesus is not saying all of God's word in the Old Testament or all of the commandments of God given to Moses are equally important. Apparently, some are more important than others. He's not saying, okay, because some are less important, you can kind of, you know, forget about those or treat them as unimportant. It's exactly not what he's saying here. But he's still saying some things are centrally important. Let me read again those three that he mentions: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Something that is first and foremost on God's heart. And you will see that kind of idea continuing even later in the New Testament as James is writing his letter to those who are now dispersed. Most probably Jewish Christians that were originally in Jerusalem but are now living all over the place because of that persecution that first focused on the original Jerusalem church. And one of the things that he's pointing out to them is what quote-unquote religion, or if you try to come up with another term for it, because today it carries such a negative notion, but the way that you serve God, this kind of religion. Last verse in James 1. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. To him, if you look after those things, if you're being compassionate and helping those who are in need. At that time, there was no social safety net. There was no welfare. There was no orphanages, never mind hospitals or nursing homes or anything like that. people were at the mercy of family members, if they had one, or as you encounter the beggar outside the temple in the book of Acts, you know, he's carried there by some friends, and then you're at the mercy of those who come to the temple. Will they give some alms towards this poor man? Orphans and widows were those who were left without any familiar support. Talking about the family as sort of the backbone. By the way, this was why they always considered it to be a blessing to have many children. Because they were the ones who were going to look after you when you're old and you can't work anymore. I'm glad that not just Mennonite churches, but others have recognized how important that aspect of our Christian ministry is. It isn't just preaching the gospel and that kind of missionary work. It includes things like digging wells, feeding the hungry, trying to provide some basic level of health care. Trying to teach people, for example, to farm more efficiently. I don't know how many of you were there after the one soup pot, what's it called, soup and pie dinner here of MCC in our basement, and afterwards they had a little presentation up here. And this is one of the things that's pointed out, and where they're active, trying to help people help themselves, and how over time that actually changes entire structures and influences what originally was there before in terms of, you know, an overbearing patriarchy, or, you know, women not being allowed to do a lot, and all of a sudden they become business owners. And they contribute to their countries becoming a little bit more above the poverty line. It's not just handouts that are given. And in a sense, how many would see it, you know, doing more harm than good. No, there is real and practical help available if we remember that people have not just a soul, but a body as well. I like a statement that was made quite some time ago by someone in the leadership of the Salvation Army. And that phrase is simply, a hungry stomach doesn't listen well. Think about that. How ready would you be if you're close to starving to death for someone to come? I've got good news for you. Jesus died on the cross. And not give him something. Those two things have always gone hand in hand. And so it's not just churches and missionary organizations focusing only on conversions and building churches. No, serving people with great love and compassion, visiting those who are isolated and alone. There's always been a part, because we also remember the ending of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is very clearly explaining to his followers that unknowingly and invisibly he is present with those who for his sake, for example, are in prison, who need that drink of water, and all those other things that are mentioned, what distinguishes the sheep from the goat in the final judgment. We also need to remember that this promise of global justice is not coming to its global fulfillment until the time when Jesus returns. It's not a universal reality yet. And yet the church can set an example, at least in small ways, what the true rule and kingdom of God looks like. I want to close just looking at our time period right now, where Jesus has come and yet hasn't come yet for the second time. How do we live now with hope? Well, many again are saying, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Shouldn't we maybe give up on expecting Jesus to come in such a radical way? Judge the whole world. Really make all things straight and right and make all things new. One thing we need to remember that in those almost 2,000 years that have passed since Jesus died, was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that countless lives have been changed. And there is stories all over the world. We would never have the time to even look at a few just on a Sunday morning. Your own life may be part of that story. When you think about how were you before you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior? What did that look like? What has changed since then? I'm sure many of us could tell stories. We maybe had quite a different kind of character than what is now. Not to say we've reached any kind of perfection yet, but certainly we're not the same people anymore. Also, in the midst of much continuing injustice, and there's really an awful lot in this world, we can be hopeful and be comforted knowing how history will end and who will win. And that's why the first fulfillment is so important. You really have to think about it. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And we have actual proof from Qumran rolls and others that were found that were dated quite a bit before the birth of Christ, that they couldn't have been written after the fact. In many more liberal seminaries, you'll actually be taught that the book of Daniel couldn't possibly have been written at the time where it claims to have been written, looking forward to fulfillment of the various empires, you know, that come after each other. Babylonians followed by the Persians followed by the Greeks being followed by the Romans as the predominant powers. Because those quote-unquote scholars say, this is so precise, no one could have ever predicted something like that. They do not account for God's ability to predict the future accurately. And so they say, well, they must have been put in afterwards to make it look like it was a prophecy. But how ridiculous is that? Just because we have a certain human expectation and it's our general experience that no one, even who claims to be a prophet, is 100% accurate all the time, well, this then must be too. This is God's word, God's promise to you. And the first fulfillment is kind of giving us an assurance that the second half will be coming true in just the same way, whether it's in the book of Daniel, whether it's here in Jeremiah, or whether it's in the book of Revelation. I believe the focus of the church needs to be, first of all, a demonstration of what it looks like, how people behave towards each other when they love, believe, and follow Jesus. This is our task, even here in Rosemary. However small this community may be, that if someone encounters one of us or the church as a whole, that they can see sort of in a microcosmos of what the future kingdom of God will be like. On the negative side, if we bicker, if we're divided, if we're selfish, that always reflects on what we're saying about God. That can become a hindrance towards people being able to even understand that God is loving. God is merciful and just himself. God is incredibly generous towards his people. And then the second part of our task is inviting others to follow him in the same submission to his righteous rule. Have you ever noticed that in none of the evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts, does it ever use the phrase, Jesus died for your sins on the cross, go and ask him into your heart as your Lord and Savior? None of that ever. Let's go back to the first evangelistic sermon ever preached to greater crowd in Acts chapter 2. This is right at the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit filled all these early believers, and Peter is given a chance to address the crowd. And after he explains how Jesus not just died, was crucified with their help. Remember the shouting, crucify him, crucify him. But that God has raised him, and that they've been witnesses of that resurrection. And then he quotes Psalm 110. Actually, it's a combination of quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then the question comes as people are truly convicted in their hearts. Brothers, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. But the foundation or the basis for this call to repent and to be baptized is the fact that this Jesus who has been crucified, this is the person whom God has made the Lord of all. Focus entirely on he is Lord. Will you bow your knee to him? And will you show that publicly by being baptized? No longer follow your own ways or serve other gods, but follow him alone. That was the evangelistic message. Maybe we need to start emphasizing that more and explaining to people why we believe that Jesus is Lord and no one else. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be able to have the record of both the original promise and the fulfillment about 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Jesus, that you came into this world not only to save us from our sins, but also to establish true justice and righteousness. So empower us, Lord, as we try to do our own part with the people that you put in our own path that are in a situation of need and neglect neither their soul nor their bodies in what they require. Help us also to be faithful witnesses and examples of what you say your kingdom is like, so that people have something to hold on to and understand and be willing to give themselves to. May you continue to work by your Spirit in our own hearts, where we may need repentance, where we may need to turn to you and you and allow you to be Lord of every aspect of our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.